All right, good morning, church. Good to be with you this morning. Good to see you this morning. Glad to be worshiping together this morning. Let me welcome you. My name is Rob Sweet. If you're new to Fellowship, we're glad that you're here. If you're not new, we're glad you're here as well. And we just want to say it is important for us to do exactly what we're doing this morning, for us to gather together and worship Jesus and hear him speak to us through his word and apply it to our lives. And that's what we're about here at Fellowship. If you're new, we want to invite you to get to know us. There's a number of ways you can do that. Probably the best way is before you leave today, stop by the Blue Connection Tent, which is between our worship building, which is what you're in right now, and the Learning Center, which is the building over to your left. As you leave, you'll see a blue tent. We'd love to get to know you. We also have a class the first Sunday of every month that you can step into. You can learn about all this at connectedfellowship.com. And whenever you're ready to get to know us, you can fill out a little form and we would love to reach out and have some conversations with you. I also want to just remind us, giving is a part of our worship. And we come together as a body to steward the gifts that God's put in our hands, to give freely and generously, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude. And so I wanna encourage you to be a part of that as we worship Jesus Christ together. There are several ways that you can do that. They're on the screen there in front of you. And this is part of our worship as well. And then finally, wait a minute, I think that's actually it. Oh, there's one more. I knew there was one that I was forgetting. Next week, we're gonna have a special service and we wanna invite those of you who have never been baptized to be baptized. And let me just say a little bit about that. This is our Thanksgiving service that we do. So we'll have child dedications, we'll have baptisms. It's a really special service, one of my favorites that we do in the year. And if you've never been baptized or you've not been baptized as a follower of Jesus, maybe you were baptized as an infant and didn't really mean anything to you, but now you've chosen to follow Jesus, he commands you to be baptized. And it's a simple command. He just says, identify with me. You know, go with me, so to speak. And that's symbolically represented by you going under the water to represent his death and then coming up out of the water to represent his resurrected life. And we don't make it difficult for you, but it is so important here that we celebrate when people have decided to follow Jesus. So whether that's been recent in your life or a long time ago and you've never been baptized, you have the opportunity next week to take one of the most important steps of faith you'll ever take. You can do it right now. Next Sunday, you can be baptized right here on the stage. We would love to have a conversation with you. Go to baptism@fellowship.com, and that's where you can get more information. All right. Well, I think it'd be a good morning for me to start my message with a story from my days at the University of Georgia. I don't know why you're giving me that reaction. I didn't say anything about football. I just said I have a story about my days at the University of Georgia. Actually, right when I was stepping up on the stage, someone came up to me and they said, I gotta admit, I was really hoping for the Tennessee preacher this morning. Sorry to disappoint you. Someone else asked me, like, did you text Lloyd? And I was like, oh no, I'm not. I'm let Lloyd be for a little while before we talk about the game. But what I actually wanted to say is that going to Georgia was a big cross-cultural experience for me because I didn't grow up in the Deep South. I grew up in Northern Virginia. And if you've ever been to Northern Virginia, like it's Virginia, but it's not the South. It's suburban DC. And so I grew up in an area that was, I didn't listen to country music growing up. You know, I wasn't really from the South. And I went to University of Georgia for school. And I'll tell you when the cultural contrast hit me the most was my sophomore year. I moved into a townhome with six other guys. We were seven of us living in a three-bedroom townhome. We each paid $114 per month to be able to live in this place. This was like the mid 90s. And okay, so the first thing I knew is like, this is different was my roommate, the guy that was actually, you know, I shared a bedroom with, he was on the top bunk, I was on the bottom bunk. His name was Brian. And he was the biggest country boy you've ever met in your life. I didn't know like guys like that really existed. I just thought they were on the Dukes of Hazzard. I didn't know it was real. But Brian was this country boy. Now, country boys get up early, okay? Now, I like to sleep in. Even to this day, I don't love getting up early. But Brian got up early. He had an early class, so 5:30 in the morning, his alarm would go off, and then he would go take his shower. Now, you know, we had a bathroom connected right next to our room, and every morning, Brian would take in his boombox with the CD player, and he would play the same CD. And the song that I remember waking up to at 5:30 in the morning every day is Dust on the Bottle by David Lee Murphy. Some of y'all remember that song. It might be a little dust on the bottle. It's the kind of thing that gets sweeter in time. And I didn't know anything about country music, and I was trying to put a pillow over my head. The other thing that happened that was so different for me was Monday Night Raw. Now, those of you who don't know what that is, I didn't know what that is. That's professional wrestling. And back in the heydays of professional wrestling here in the 90s, every Monday night, my roommates would take the furniture and they'd push it to the sides of the living room walls and create this big open space. And they'd invite over like 20 or 30 people and they would watch Monday Night Raw and then they would act out Monday Night Raw in the living room. And I'm upstairs trying to study, you know, put my headphones on and the house is shaking as they're running into the walls. It was definitely a different cultural experience for me. Now, why do I start with that? Well, we've all had these experiences where you suddenly find yourself in a culture that doesn't quite feel like home. It's not what you're used to. And so in the last 3 months, we've been walking through the book of 1 John, and we've been talking about what it means for us as Christians to live in a culture that just doesn't quite feel like home. This morning, I really had the privilege of recapping the series. And I'm going to start by recapping the paradigm, the third way paradigm, and then we'll talk about 1 John as well. Lloyd wrapped up the text last week, and we're going to summarize and recap and get into it. So I want to start with the paradigm. And by the way, this is one of those messages. There's a lot that's going to be coming at you. So, you know, fasten your seatbelts. Most of this is review, but it's a lot of information. And I hope it'll all come together in a way this morning that'll be very practical and very applicational. That's really what my hope and goal is. Let me start with the third way paradigm itself. This is a paradigm for cultural engagement, as you kind of see on the screen. Now, we believe strongly the place to begin when you think about Christians engaging culture has to be on Jesus Christ. It has to be, the person of Jesus Christ has to be at our center. So who is Jesus? Well, among many other things, he is light, he is love, and he is truth. And so if you were to ask, what are the three major themes of John the Apostle's writings, you know, in the Gospel of John and then his letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, these are the three. And we would add a fourth, which is life. You know, Jesus is also life. And what we've said is that the center of light, love, and truth is ultimate reality, is true reality. This is life itself. This is where peace is, where hope is, where joy is, where life that is true life is at the intersection of these three things. So think about the incarnation of Jesus as God engaging human culture. The incarnation of Jesus is God engaging human culture. In other words, light, love, and truth entered the world, not just as concepts, but as an embodied person. So this is our starting place. Now, you know, think about the world that we live in is a world that's characterized not by light, love, and truth for the most part, but by the opposite of those things. Isn't that interesting? The world we live in characterized by darkness, hate, and lies. We've described it this way. We kind of live in a shadow world. There's that one little space in the center where true reality is because that's where God is. You know, that's light, love, and truth that's shown up in the world. Well, guess who is that center reality now? Believers in Jesus, followers in Jesus, because the Spirit of Christ now indwells us, and we are now called to be light, love, and truth in the world. The scripture refers to us as the body of Christ. So the incarnation, light, love, and truth, taking on bodily form and entering into the world, and then the Spirit of Christ now indwells us, you know, flawed human beings like us, and we're called to be light, love, and truth in a shadow world, in a world characterized by the opposite of those things. Now, how do we do it? How do we live that kind of way? According to John's words, we focus our attention on three things. Walk in the light, love without fear, and hold fast to the truth. And so this is the paradigm that we've been talking about. We call it the third way. And we'll talk again this morning about why we sort of named it that. It could just as easily be called the Jesus way. Because, as we've already talked about, this paradigm is actually a person to follow. As much as it is a way to think about engaging culture, even more than that, it's a person to follow. And I want to talk more about that. So let's talk about how Jesus engaged the particular culture he was born into. You know, Jesus came in a particular time in a particular place. He was born into the land of Israel, the land of Judah, right around the first century. Of course, you know, they didn't call it the first century then, but now we'd refer to it as the first century AD. Now, what was happening in that culture at the time Jesus was born into it? There were two primary ways of the world at that time and in that place. There was the Roman way and there was the Jewish way. These were the two dominant cultures that were clashing against each other. The Roman way, they were the ones that were in charge. Obviously, they gravitated more towards cities. Their perspective was modern. They're known for their power. Their goal was progress. They put their hope in their technology and advancement. They strived for control. They were characterized by licentiousness. That just means like morality was out the window, especially sexually. Just live however you want to live and find pleasure and these kinds of things. What was their attitude toward outsiders? We're going to dominate you and we're going to make you succumb to our way. What was their approach to the culture around them? Triumphal. Now contrast that with the way of the Jews, more agrarian, ancient perspective, known for their religion. Their goal was piety. They put their hope in ritual and moral cleanliness. They were characterized by legalism, judgmental attitude toward outsiders by and large, like we're the chosen people, you're not, so leave us alone was you know, I'm generalizing, but that's the attitude. And it was an isolationist approach to culture. Now, these two ways of life constantly bumping up against each other, you naturally assume Jesus, who's born a Jew, of course, and grows up to be a Jewish teacher, which is called a rabbi, you would naturally assume, wouldn't you, that he would champion the Jewish way over the Roman way. That's not exactly what happened. In fact, when Jesus started teaching, it became clear he wasn't championing either one of these ways. He was a Jew, and he believed all the Old Testament scriptures, but he wasn't living them out the same way the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the leaders of the Jewish religion were living them out. On the other hand, he certainly was not championing the Roman way, and licentiousness and triumph and all these kinds of things. So Jesus was bringing about a new way. He was bringing a third way. And that's why we call it a third way. It's just a new way, a way of Jesus. So we'll put the chart up with the third way in just a few minutes. But before we go there, let me just say this new way put him at odds with everybody. Right? The Romans didn't like him because he's talking about a kingdom and his followers were proclaiming him as a king. So they didn't like that. But the Jewish leaders didn't like him either. Why? Because what they were looking for in a Messiah is someone who'd be strong enough to send the Romans back to Rome and establish the Jewish way in Israel. And that's not what Jesus was about. When you pay attention to Jesus' teaching, you find he didn't advance either of these ways. He brought something entirely new into the world. It was an alternative way of relating to God and people. This was a way the world had never seen before. It was a way Jesus described as a new kingdom. He described it as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or sometimes just the kingdom. I want to show you just briefly a few of the things Jesus said about the kingdom that he was inviting people into. His core message, you all, is on that first line, Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, pause there. Repent just means to turn. Turn toward this new thing. And what was the kingdom of heaven? It's not heaven as you and I tend to think about it, which is where we go after we die if we've put our faith in Jesus. It's not just that, I should say. So don't just think about that kind of heaven. What Jesus is talking about is the rule of God. A kingdom is anywhere where a king's rule is in effect, where the king's reign is in effect. That's a kingdom. And he's saying the rule of God is now open to you. It's available to you. There's a new way available to you. And then, you know, he would go on. Of course, the famous lines from the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. This is the upside down nature of the way of Jesus. And it was making the Jewish leaders, you know, kind of like, look at Jesus funny. He's like, what do you mean the poor of spirit? It should be the super righteous ones that are inheritors of the kingdom of God. And he goes on and tell this parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Now, let me fill in that ... because I had to skip over some for the sake of space. Initially, the king says, I'm gonna invite the people that we're expected to invite, you know, all the royal officials and things, but they have excuses and they don't come. So then the king says, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. And the servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. You can imagine how that made the Jewish authorities. What do you mean? What do you mean the kingdom is available to the good and the bad? What? This is a radical inclusivity of the kingdom of God. And then finally, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. In his joy, he goes out and sells all that he has and buys the field. This is one of my favorite little parables of Jesus. He's saying, once you recognize the value of the kingdom, you'll see it's worth everything you have to enter into it. Now let's contrast the way of Jesus and his teaching on the kingdom with the Roman way and the Jewish way. Jesus was about both cities and countryside, but more than anything else, he says it's gotta be in community. He had followers. He encouraged them to live in community together. The perspective was neither just modern nor ancient, but eternal. It was known for neither progress nor religion, but love. The goal was not progress or piety, but faith. The hope was in the gospel, not technology or ritual. It was striving for unity more than control or moral cleanliness, characterized by grace, neither licentiousness nor legalism. Attitude toward outsiders was hospitable, not domineering or judgmental. And importantly for this morning, the approach to culture is servant-hearted rather than triumph or isolation. This is how the people of Jesus engaged their culture, is humble servants bringing a new way into the world and speaking of a new kingdom and living into that kingdom themselves. So think about it this way, you all. Humanly speaking, why was Jesus killed? Because the leaders of the Jews and the leaders of the Romans could agree on one thing. Jesus' third way stood in opposition to their ways of life. And the Roman way and the Jewish way conspired together to put Jesus to death. And honestly, that should have been the end of the way of Jesus. But it wasn't. I don't know why that came up on the screen, Joe. Maybe you could help me with that. That should have been the end of the way of Jesus, but it wasn't. Why wasn't it? Because he didn't stay dead. Jesus didn't stay dead. And so think about this, this way that should have been snuffed out. We shouldn't even be talking about the way of Jesus this morning. Instead, we are. Why are we? Because he didn't stay dead. You see, his resurrection validated his claims about the kingdom of God. And after his resurrection, he commissioned his disciples to continue his work of inviting people into this new thing, into this new way, the kingdom of God, through faith in Jesus. He said, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's exactly what the disciples did. And so in the book of Acts, Christians, before they were called Christians, they were called followers of the way. And the way started spreading, and two things happened. First of all, the disciples were persecuted, just like Jesus was, which should tell you they actually were living out a third way in their culture. If they weren't, they wouldn't have been persecuted. But the second thing that happened is the way just kept spreading and spreading like wildfire. Because even though they're being persecuted, this new way was still so much more life-giving and solid and real and hopeful than any other way the world had ever seen before. So that's the way of Jesus. That's the context for the third way. That's the starting point for us. Now, why does this background matter so much? Because you and I, you all, are called to be the third way in our time and place. Like, we're followers of Jesus. So think of it this way. If you've put your trust in Jesus for salvation, and I know many of you have in the room, if you put your trust in Jesus, he's calling you not just to believe in him for eternal life, but to walk in the way of the kingdom that he opened up to you, where God's rule is active in your heart and you're becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he's calling us collectively to be light, love, and truth in the culture he's placed us. That means we're called to operate differently than the culture around us. Just as the early Christians. Like, well, they got persecuted and killed. Yeah. Everywhere you all where the way of Jesus has thrived, it has come with persecution. But the question I want to ask us this morning is, how well are we actually living the third way? Because when we look at this chart, we have to ask ourselves, do those things on the right, did they characterize our church, our faith, our community? Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, he said, you're to be the salt of the earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, what do we know about salt? It's very distinctive. You know, it puts flavor into things. It's a preservative as well, but I think primarily Jesus was going after this distinctive flavor. It's like, you're called to be the salt of the earth. And he says, but if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer effective. I think this is a huge challenge for us in our time and place. We can't lose our saltiness. Now, the key is, what does that mean? I think most people, when they think of Christians today, now, you know, Christians do not have a good reputation. And I'm not saying our goal is to have a good reputation in that sense. Like, we actually will, like, push against some cultural trends if we're living the third way. There's no question about that. But I also want us just to think about this. Do people not like Christians because they've experienced the third way of Jesus and they're like, eh? Or do a lot of people not like Christians because what they've actually experienced is actually a Christian version of the Roman way or the Jewish way or some combination of the two? In other words, has the church lost its saltiness in our culture? Now, I want to answer a question that we've gotten. Lloyd and I have gotten this. You know, some of you have asked us in person, emailed us, and it's been some good conversations. And a lot of people are asking the question, as you guys have gone through this cultural series, why haven't you talked more about the cultural issues directly? And I think what's underneath that is a really healthy concern. Like, are we at Fellowship afraid to be more specific? Or do we have the courage to be bold where we need to be bold? These are really good, important questions. Let me answer this as best I can. The short answer is we will. We will and we have. We already have started being more specific, and we've launched a lot of resources. We're going to be talking about specific passages of scripture in the next year. We're choosing books of the Bible that are going to put us right into God's, what God's word says about is different aspects of our culture. So that's the short answer. But let me expand on that a little bit and just say this paradigm is meant to be a foundation. It's meant to be a foundation for understanding what it means to follow Jesus in our cultural moment. We have a deep conviction that if we don't start squarely with the person of Jesus, we may not be living out the way of Jesus as we intend to. So we've said from the beginning, what we're trying to do is teach people to fish rather than just catch a fish. And when it comes to cultural engagement, what that means is let's put Jesus at the center of all of this. As his disciples, we're called to reflect him in our time and place. That has to matter more than any other cultural agenda. So our goal is to equip you to see yourself first and foremost as a disciple of Jesus. That's number one. And that means, yes, thinking deeply about the cultural issues, and we'll continue to do that. But also thinking deeply about how to embody Jesus in the unique spaces and people that he has called you to. Because true cultural engagement, you all, I think is making light and love and truth show up in real time and real place in a way that looks like Christ, that has the aroma of Christ, that has the solidness of Christ. And so here's a little graphic that I think represents what I think Jesus is calling us to as a church. Okay, so it starts with this. You've seen this before, but let me show you what Jesus is calling us to. You see, each one of those little lights represents a community of Christians empowered by the Spirit and sent by Jesus into the world as light, love, and truth. Because God so loves the world that he sent his only son, and God so loves the world that he is sending the body of his son into the world
because God loves the world.
So that's the third way paradigm. And then we spent 3 weeks on that in August. And then with that in our minds, we walked through the book of 1 John where we see these three themes over and over. So let me spend a little time in 1 John. And first of all, we talked about John's unique way of writing, which we call spiral amplification. Whoops, go backwards, Joe. Just help me go ahead and play this next little animation if we can. So if you remember, John picks a theme like light and he doesn't go in a straight line. He spirals around, and then love, you know, he'll say something and then come back to it later, and then light, or truth rather, he'll say something and come back to it later. So what we get when we put all of 1 John together is we get this spiraling message of light, love, and truth. So let me do the best job I can do this morning of summarizing what we've learned from John's epistle, 1 John, in these three categories, and then applying it to our cultural engagement. Let's start with light. This is probably the key passage in 1 John about light, although it's certainly not the only one. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I love how John starts with the simple idea, God is light. This is a profound statement for a culture filled with competing ideas about what is good, where to find happiness and fulfillment. You all, without light, there's no life. Without light, there's nothing that can thrive, nothing that can be fulfilled and happy, so to speak. John is saying life is in God because God is light, and you're not going to find anything false in him. You're not going to find anything empty in him because there's no darkness in him at all. So as you're engaging culture and even engaging your own heart, here's something to consider. This is true for every person. Wherever you believe real life is found, you'll seek that thing like a moth drawn to light. Wherever you believe real life is found, whether it's real life's in a relationship, or real life's in a dream, or real life's in a career, or real life is in whatever it is that you think you're gonna find real life in, you're gonna be drawn to that thing. Walking in the light starts with believing God is light. If you believe that, you all, you're gonna be drawn toward him. And then from there, from that little simple belief, God is light, it leads to seeking a genuine relationship with God that's marked by honesty and openness, not just going through the motions of believing in him while you're actually living in darkness. Walking in the light has to include confession. And God welcomes our confession. And there's no fear to confess your sins because the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. So John, throughout this letter, talks a lot about confessing our sins, doesn't he? So walking in the light includes confession. It also includes obedience. It also leads to community with other Christians. As John says, we have fellowship with one another. Why? Because you can't walk in the light alone. I'm not just saying it's hard to walk in the light alone, I'm saying you can't. You can't walk in the light alone. It requires fellowship with other believers. You do it as a community. So here's the question that I want to ask you as we wrap this theme up and go to the next. What would it look like for you to engage culture as someone who is walking in the light? Living confessionally and openly and humbly as you depend on the Spirit to lead you. What would it look like to engage culture as someone walking in the light, living confessionally, openly, humbly, as you depend on the Spirit to lead you? That's the first place we go when our own relationship with God, Before we even think about engaging our culture, we start there. Now, the next one John talks about is love. And here are some key verses. Anyone who does not love God, does not love, does not know God, because God is love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Have you noticed that everybody in the world agrees we need a little more love, but no one agrees what love actually is? John doesn't just tell us God loves or God has loved. John gives us the definition of love. Real, actual love is God. It's who he is. You actually can't really fully define love apart from God. When God came to earth in the person of Jesus, the very substance of love itself entered the world. Now, that's a profound idea for a culture that often confuses love with a lot of other things. Fleeting emotions, personal preferences. The big one in our culture right now is someone will say, you're not loving me if you're not agreeing with everything I say and everything I am and everything I do. But that's the only way that you're actually loving me. That's a confused understanding of what love is and all of its depth and its richness. And John is saying, God is love. Now, when he says perfect love casts out fear, y'all, get a hold of this because this is profound. You realize what he's saying is God himself is the perfect love that casts out fear. So why do people so desperately want to receive love? Why do they keep saying you're not loving me unless you agree with everything I'm saying and every action I'm doing? Because they're insecure. They need validation. They need approval. They need acceptance. And what John is saying here is in God, that goes away. That insecurity, you see, it starts to loosen its grip. Insecurity is when someone is unsure of their worth or their value. Do you understand how powerful this is, you all? The full true love of God has the ability to free people of their insecurities. So as followers of Jesus, I just want you guys to grab onto this. If God is love and God lives in us through the Spirit, that means love is in us. Not fake, false, manufactured human love. The only actual true love in the entire universe dwells inside of us. And we're called to grasp onto the love God has for us and then allow that to spill out into other people. I hope you feel the weight of that in the best kind of way. It's no small thing we're carrying. Here's the question I just want to invite you to consider. What would it look like for you to engage culture as someone who's called to bring the real love of God into the world where you live? And a lot of times Christians say, don't tell me just to love people because they need truth. You see what you're doing? You're creating this dichotomy that the two can't coexist. Is it possible to embody truth in a way that's motivated from genuine love and not just disgust or fear in your own heart? Yes, it is. Jesus did it all the time. And so let's talk about that. Let's talk about truth. Here's what John writes about truth. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. By this we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. John reminds us truth isn't something we invent or construct. It's something we know because it's been revealed. It's been revealed by God. Scripture says that the heavens itself declare the glory of God. There's a revelation in the creation. It's been revealed specifically in the person of Jesus, and it's revealed in the word of God. And Jesus is the embodiment of all the word of God, and Jesus affirmed every word of the scripture is true, and it all points to him. I love how John says, whenever our heart condemns us. In other words, when we feel unsure, when we feel confused, when we feel overwhelmed, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. So he knows your doubts. That's okay. He knows your struggles. That's okay. We've got doubts, we've got struggles, but he also knows your true identity as his son or daughter through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's an anchor. God knows everything, you see. So in a culture, you all, where truth is often subjective or personalized, John calls us back to the objective reality that all truth comes from God, who defines reality. God has the right to define reality, you all. And that truth anchors us to what's real. In a world of shadows, you see, we're anchored to truth. Now, holding fast to the truth doesn't mean wielding it as a weapon. It means first letting God's truth shape your thoughts and your actions and your words, and then courageously pointing others to the truth as an act of love. Can you think of what that feels like, maybe an experience in your life where you've pointed someone to the truth as an act of love, not coming from a place of shadow and darkness in your own heart, but actually a Jesus-empowered, courageous love? That's what we're called to. So here's the question on this one. What would it look like for you to engage culture as someone who lives out God's truth in ways that both challenge and invite others into the freedom and security it brings? Truth brings freedom and security. And truth is in Christ. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. For our application, so what this morning, we've already been in application, but I wanna encourage you to pick up this card that's on your seat when you came in. Let me tell you what this card is. This represents 4 or 5 weeks of work that Lloyd and I and some others too have been working on to kind of bring this, because the questions y'all have been asking throughout this series partly have been, how do I make this applicable? How do I make it really practical? That's what this is for. So I'm not gonna read the whole thing, but let me just read the bottom right paragraph on the front side. This tool is designed to help you follow Jesus in challenging personal or cultural situations. Using the third way paradigm, it guides you through an interactive, spirit-dependent process. The goal is to help you discern a response that reflects the heart and reign of Jesus in every area of life. And if you walk through the back, you can see it starts with a prayer, asking the Spirit for guidance with a specific challenge in your life. And then it goes through the four parts of the paradigm: walk in the light, love without fear, hold fast the truth, for he calls you, it's faithful. And it guides you through a prompt and two questions for each one. So let me just tell you how this can work. You can apply this to cultural challenges. You know, maybe there's someone in your workplace, your neighborhood, your school that has a very different worldview than you do, and you want to have some helpful, engaging conversations with them. I encourage, rather than just try to jump in that, use this tool first. It'll walk you through the whole thing to kind of prepare your heart and be led by the Spirit in that conversation. But it also can work for a personal challenge in your life. It doesn't even have to be a cultural challenge. Jody and I, this week, we had one of those parenting dilemmas. Y'all know what those are like if you're parents, and we kind of didn't really agree on which way to go with this parenting decision. And so I said, hey, Lloyd and I have been working on this thing. I pulled it out. Let's walk through this together. Oh man, it was so rich. Just starting from a place of humility, it's like, God, we want to be right with you. And what would it look like to love without fear in this context? And how would we hold fast the truth? What does your word say about this issue? And then reminding, yes, this bottom one is all about Jesus has promised that he's making all things new, that he's actually working through this in a way that's leading to life, not death, you see. How would it hold fast to that? You know, he calls you as faithful. It's just a helpful tool. So I want to encourage you in your own personal quiet times, in your conversations with your small groups, in your conversations with a friend or a brother, a sister, or a spouse, use this tool. It's available online as well. We put it in our Third Way resources, and we hope this will really be practical for us to learn how to be Jesus in our culture. And as I said, we're gonna keep talking about the issues. We've got the podcast going. If you haven't listened to that yet, I wanna encourage you to dial into that. I think we've got something on the screen just to show you how to get there. We're taking this paradigm and we're walking through real life cultural issues and struggles and talking about how to apply this to that. And we've got some things planned for the spring as well related to these topics. So there's a lot going on. We're excited about it. I want you to know we are committed to equipping each other to follow Jesus in our time, in our place. And I wanna pray for us in that. Our Father, thank you for engaging our world. Thank you for sending your son. You could have left us alone. You could have, in judgment against us, rightfully moved against us. Instead, you moved toward. And I do pray, Lord, that more and more people would look to Jesus as light, love, and truth. And Lord, we know that we're living in a world, a culture that's a shadow place, and it always has been. We also know that you are on the move, that you are working, that you are faithful, and you've called us to something. I pray that we collectively as a body would lean into that and learn what that looks like. Jesus, may we depend upon you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.